Have you ever seen a small plant growing up through a crack in the sidewalk?
Yes.
We all have. Not in a flower bed. Not even good soil. Just concrete. It with pressure on every side. And yet something like that, so beautiful, can grow there. No one planted it. No one's watering it. It didn't choose that place. And yet, it's thriving. Most of us think our lives are supposed to look more like a garden, something that we planned, we cultivated, that was very intentional. But what do you do when your life feels more like a crack in the sidewalk? A place you didn't choose, a season you wouldn't have picked, a situation that feels more like interruption than it does purpose. And what if that's not delay? What if it's exactly where God intends to bring forth his life, in a place like that? She just turned the picture off. In a place like that. That's what we're going to find in the book, in Acts chapter 18, as we continue our series on being sent. Paul steps into one of the most difficult cities in the Roman world. And instead of a strategy session or a crusade or a ministry brand or launch, he picks up his tools and starts making tents. And as I heard Alistair Begg say, there's no ideal place to serve God except the place he sets you down. And what Acts 18 is going to show us today is that the ordinary ground, the place where you are now, maybe even the hard place that you find yourself in, it's not the waiting room before mission. It is the mission. And so with that mission, we can also be assured a promise comes with it. And so we look at Acts 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Corinth was a cosmopolitan city. It was at the crossroads of the ancient world, and it was full of people from everywhere and gods to match. So many idols, so many foreign gods. It was loud, it was pluralistic, it was morally bankrupt. Sound familiar? I know some places like that. And into that city, into this city, a Jewish tent maker comes preaching a crucified king, and to a crowd that is obsessed with honor and with status, what they saw was a foolish message. Among the first people that he goes to meet, and it seems to be intentional, are Aquila and Priscilla, and they are Jewish. They are also believers in Jesus, and here's the point, they probably knew Jesus before they met Paul. So there must have been something going on. And they were also tent makers, and Paul, that was his trade. And so they had been expelled from Rome by the emperor, and they found themselves living in a place they did not choose. And as such, they could probably relate to some of us here today. Some of you who are in a place you didn't choose, in a job that you didn't plan on, that you're in a neighborhood you landed in more than moved to, or in a season that feels like disruption instead of direction. They could relate to you if you can be in one of those places, if you are in one of those places, if you can relate to where they are. What Acts 18 quietly suggests is that God is not absent from the unchosen places. He's in fact, right there in the middle of it. He's present with you in those unchosen places. And he goes to great lengths to put you there. Hear that? He goes to great lengths to put you there so that he can use you there. You see it as an inconvenience, as an obstacle. He sees it as an opportunity. And at some point, we have to start seeing it the way he does and not the way we do. Paul stays with Aquila and Priscilla because it seems appropriate. They're all of the same trade. They can work together. And every Sabbath, he's reasoning in the synagogue. But during the week, he's making tents. He's working with his hands. Just ordinary work. And the mission is already taking root in that work. Not in spite of the tent making, but through it. And it's the same thing for you in what you do Monday through Saturday, sometimes Sunday. What you put your hands to is not in opposition to the mission. It is where God wants to use you for mission, right in the place where you are, in the place where you work, be it at home or at an office, be it doing manual labor or executive labor or being a student. Wherever you are, God has you on mission there. We are sent to that place. And God, as I said, went to a lot of effort to get you there. Don't ignore the fact that he plans to use you there. Just ordinary work. Look at verse 5, it continues. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Man, what a pivot Paul makes. Silas and Timothy have now arrived from Macedonia. He had gone there to Corinth alone, and they finally caught up to him. And they probably brought with them financial assistance, support that churches have gathered in offerings to be a support to Paul and the ministry that's going forth. And so now, Paul no longer needs to divide his time between the making of tents, the workshop, and the synagogue. And he gave himself fully to the proclaiming of the gospel. But as the message sharpens, the stakes rise, and the opposition hardens. And when we talk about opposition, we're not talking about an awkward family dinner or being ratioed on social media. Paul's a man who's been beaten with rods, stoned and left for dead, imprisoned. He's been run out of town repeatedly. And now he's being opposed and reviled again. Every scar on his back was proof that preaching the gospel cost him something. I heard Brother Charles Simpson, who went home to be with the Lord a few years ago now. I heard him once say that he wondered what it would be like to be in heaven when all the saints were gathered around and sharing stories about what they'd suffered for the sake of Christ. You know, you'd had the martyrs, those imprisoned, those that had given everything they had. And he said, "I just don't want them to look at me and all that I can say is, they hurt my feelings." Now that's a little funny, humorous, but it's also convicting because most of us are not Paul and our opposition is mild in comparison. And I'm not saying you should go look for opposition, but I'm just saying let's keep it all in check compared to what others are suffering. As Patrick said to us earlier, if martyrs can say it, we ought to be able to say it also. And if we're honest, American Christianity has developed a particular impotence. We face minimal opposition ourselves, and the things we think we're being opposed by are really very slight. and we overreact, but we still fret and worry about all those on the front lines, ministering in dangerous places, living in war zones, facing true and real opposition. We worry about them, and we think we're loving them by worrying for them, but much of it is just fear disguised as wisdom, as if our newsfeed has better intel than the living God who sent them there in the first place. Meanwhile, the people that we're most worried about are the ones not afraid. What does that tell you? We're afraid for them. They're not. And why? Because they're the ones that God has called there, and they know it. They're the ones who are closest to the promise. They're the ones most in step with the Spirit of God. And the safest place for any of us to be is in right in the middle of God's will for your life. And if you lose your life for his sake, glory to God. We fret and wring our hands and wonder why the world looks at us and thinks, that's not that great. Why should I be a Christian? Maybe if they saw us differently than our fear, maybe they would wonder why we have so much faith. We've let fear shrink our vision of what God can do and of where he can go. We've been more discipled by cable news than by the Holy Spirit. And honestly, we need to repent as an American church. When opposition hardens, Paul doesn't retreat. He shakes off his garments. And that's the same as just wiping off the dust from your shoes. And he pivots. He pivots. He says, you're responsible now. I'm moving on. I'm pivoting to the Gentiles. But it's not the Gentiles next town. It's the Gentiles next door. He moves to the house of Titius Justus, who is no doubt a Roman Gentile just because of his name. He did fear God. But his house shares a wall with the synagogue that Paul has just walked out of. And it shows that Paul's not retreating, he's just pivoting. He's just moving into what God has. I think we need to hear that sometimes. A lot of times we hit opposition and we retreat when God is asking us to pivot. He's using it to redirect us and we just give up. In that moment where we face the opposition, it's time to hear the Lord and say, where are you leading us? How can we pivot? And he doesn't retreat. He moves to the next door. And then something unexpected happens. The ruler of the very synagogue that he walks out of meets Jesus. Phenomenal. The guy named Crispus. What a great name. Crispus. That was a bad joke. I thought of myself there for a minute. Chris. But the, never mind. The last part doesn't sound so good on my name. And his entire household believes. And now people, both Jew and Gentile, are coming to Jesus and being baptized. Something's beginning to happen, even as the opposition has been rising. I want you to see that the rejection that Paul faced didn't determine the outcome. His faithfulness did. He didn't retreat, he pivoted. And in the middle of all that's happening, God began to pour out his Spirit, and there was fruit being had. And then in the midst of all that's going on in this scene, the Lord speaks to Paul in a vision, and he says to him in verse 9, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. This vision wasn't for a man in collapse, but for a man who's faithful and who is also fearful. He's got some fear to this. It's not getting to him to the point that he doesn't obey, but he's definitely afraid. We know this because later on, Paul writes back to these same Corinthians and he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in trembling, much trembling. That is his testimony while he's there in Corinth, at least at the beginning. Weakness, fear, trembling, the mighty apostle to the Gentiles. That's his testimony. The Bible doesn't leave these things out. It remains in there because some of us, that's our testimony too. We're afraid. And we're weak. And we're trembling. And this is not some sort of abstract anxiety. This is what they call body memory. It's like fight or flight. It's the way of trauma that it lives in your muscles and in your nerves, in your chest. It's the way that's visceral. It's like an alarm going off before you even have a chance to think through it as to what you should do. Your body starts reacting. He's been beaten with rods, Paul has. He's been stoned and left for dead. He's been rejected. He's been run out of town repeatedly. And now he's walking into another hard city, carrying the accumulated weight of every beating that he's taken up to this point. But it wasn't just all of that that made him afraid. Corinth itself was intimidating. It was a daunting city to go into. John Stott says that there were two things in particular that made it intimidating. First, its pride. Corinth was a very proud city, arrogant. And Paul makes that clear in his letters to the Corinthians later on, because some of those traits continued in even the believers of Corinth. And second, it was its immorality. It was pungent with immorality. The temple of Aphrodite towered high above the city. And it was served by 1,000 female slaves who walked the streets at night as prostitutes. In fact, this was such an immoral city that it literally had a Greek verb after it. Corinthiazomai. It means the place of immorality. How would you like to have your city become a verb that explained immorality? I don't know that we have any cities like that yet. However, I think Atlanta's working on it. The Atlanta Hawks recently partnered with Magic City, the ATL's most popular strip club. So the Hawks are partnering with the strip club to have a game night sponsored by that vendor. And they had planned to have TI performing and have shared merchandise for sale. Until the NBA heard about it, they had to step in and shut it all down. But in Corinth, they didn't have the NBA. Nobody was shutting anything down. Everything was permissible. The immorality was a dominant part of their identity. And when you couple that with its pride and with the religious plurality and with the fact that there was a good chance that Paul was going to be beaten again, no wonder he was trembling. I would be too. It helps me to see that this vision from God is not given to a fearless man, but to a faithful man. And so when you find yourself afraid, you're in good company. Just don't let the fear rob you of what God wants to do in you and through you. He's a faithful man, and God doesn't rescue Paul from this difficulty. He meets him in it, and he meets him in it with a promise. And it is the promise, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. I am with you. Keep doing what you've been doing. Harm will not come to you. I'm with you. We've heard this before throughout Scripture, actually. It's the most famous promise in the Bible. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will never leave nor forsake you. It's said over and over and over again to God's people. He doesn't extract the thing that would cause you fear. He gives you himself in the midst of fear. And with that, we can stand against that which we are afraid of. God has always met his people this way. He doesn't guarantee us an easier life. He promises to be with us in the middle of it. And then, with specificity, the Lord says something that is profound. For I have many in this city who are my people. When my father-in-law, Brother John, and Ellen were praying about and asking the Lord about coming here to Atlanta, this was in the 1980s, they were praying about whether they should come and pastor this church. And he pastored this church for 27 years. And the Lord used this verse to confirm to him that he should come. I have many in this city who are my people. And he wasn't moving into unknown territory, John wasn't. He was moving towards people God had already claimed. And when I look at what God is doing in our church and has over the last decade or so, I'm so glad John came to this city. And I think he is pleased with seeing how many people are being reached with the gospel. Remember what Jesus said? I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. The people Paul is about to reach, God already knows them by name, and he is bringing them into the fold. And that makes Paul more than a salesman with a pitch. He's a messenger with a word, and so are we. A messenger with the word to people God is already pursuing. Whatever Corinth we're walking into today, God is already there. He's already at work, drawing people to himself by his prevenient grace. That's grace that's already been working before we even show up. And so when we do show up in the neighborhood or in the workplace or at school or in a relationship, our job is not to manufacture something to happen. Our job is just to join God in what he's already doing. It's to show up and participate in the work of God to join him. And look what happens in verse 11. And Paul stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. 18 months. I love that the Bible gives us certain instances of how long Paul stayed in a place. He stayed in Ephesus for a while. He stays here for 18 months. He is there helping lay the foundations and teaching and strengthening the group of believers that are there because he's going to be leaving soon and going on to the next place. He might get to swing back by. He might not. But he's going to leave them in a good place so that they can continue the work that he started. And so he does this, but it's not in a flash. It's not in a show. It's in sustained, ordinary work, just like you and I are doing today. And so that's why your work, what you do in the week, is just as important as someone like myself who spends the time counseling and pastoring and shepherding and pouring over the word of God and trying to prepare for you. We're all called into ministry. I'm not the minister here, you are. I'm someone called to equip along with others like apostles and prophets and evangelists and teachers. We're called to equip you to do the work of the ministry. And that's what Paul was doing in those 18 months. He was equipping them so that they could continue the work of the ministry. What do you do today, tomorrow, Tuesday? It better have some of this in it. In fact, this better be the center of it. Because God intends to use you where he puts you. But when trouble does return, and it does, we read this in verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul. They didn't let go. He hadn't been harmed in those 18 months, but they were still against him, still opposing him, still speaking against him. And they brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them out of the tribunal. Doesn't look like much of a miracle. It kind of looks like a bureaucratic decision by a disinterested official. And yet God is right in the middle of all of it. That is as miraculous as when the gates and the doors and the chains fell off of Paul when he was in a Philippian jail. The fact that a disinterested official would drive the opponents out of his courtroom is just as much God moving as the miraculous that we all sing praises about. He works in the ordinary as much as he does in the miraculous. And we need to have eyes to see both. Most of us won't get jailbreaks. What we'll get is something far less dramatic, but just as much God. A favorable decision, a door opening unexpectedly, a conversation that goes better than we thought it would, a circumstance that bends in a direction that no one planned. Divine protection doesn't always look miraculous. Sometimes it simply looks like a proconsul who has better things to do, but it's still God. Amen. This is a ship called the Endurance. Ernest Shackleton's ship was crushed by Antarctic ice in 1915. Shackleton and two of his companions, Frank Worsley and Tom Crean, had survived along with their crew and were stranded on the ice for months. Now, they were making their way through a desperate 36-hour crossing of uncharted, glacier-covered mountains. They were exhausted. They were nearly starved, had threadbare clothing, pushing towards a whaling station to save the rest of their stranded crew. Thankfully, they made it. And after they did, Shackleton wrote this: "I have no doubt that Providence guided us. During that long and racking march, it seemed to me more often that we were four, not three." Shackleton called it the divine companion. And he didn't say anything to the other two men as they were making the trek. But afterward, Worsley said to him, "Boss, I had a curious feeling on the march that there was another person with me." And Crean confessed the same thing. Three men at the absolute edge of their strength, just like the three Hebrew children in a fiery furnace. "I thought there were three, but now I see four." They thought they were three, but they sensed his presence, his witness, his companionship, his carrying them through. You may look back at a season in your life that you barely survived. Maybe you're in it now. And you may realize, "I wasn't alone." And if you're in it now, you need to realize you're not alone. That's the promise given to Paul in the midst of opposition in Corinth. That's what's held God's people together throughout the generations in every hard space that we find ourselves in. He is with us. He will never leave nor forsake us. And that truth and promise is there to encourage your heart, but to sustain you when you're on the trek that you're not sure you're going to make. They were three, but they were really four. And you are one, but you're really much more. You remember that plant growing through the crack we talked about at the beginning? In the crack of the sidewalk, nobody planted it. Nobody watered it. It didn't choose the place where it was planted, but it grew. Because life doesn't wait for perfect conditions, and neither does God. 7 weeks we've been in the book of Acts. Actually, we had a few snow days, so a few more than that. And we've seen people sent into the fire, in with chains, sent in spite of themselves, sent into conflict and rejection and into unchosen places. And the thing that held every single time wasn't their courage or their strategy or their ideal circumstances. It was the presence of God. It was his presence with them. It was something they couldn't manufacture, but something that Jesus freely gave. Whatever is ordinary today where you are, whatever you feel pressurized in, whatever unchosen place you find yourself standing in right now, that is your Corinth. That is the place you're to be. And the promise spoken to Paul in the middle of that hard city is the same promise spoken to you in the middle of yours. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking, for I am with you. That's the promise that makes all the difference for us today. Amen. My wife is going to come and share any thoughts she has, and then we're going to conclude our time with some prayer. If you're in need of ministry, there'll be opportunity for that. So here she comes. She's getting something ready.
My electronics are not supporting me right this moment. Okay. There was so much in that today. I think I just want to read one section of scripture and then pray for us. This is out of Hebrews 12. But I think it encapsulates the opposition and the opportunity and that God is for us and for whoever the them is in all of those situations.
Yes.
This says, therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who have borne testimony to the truth, let us strip off and throw aside every encumbrance, some translations say every opposition, and sin. So the outside pressures and the inside pressures. Mm. Let's throw them all off. Even the things that cling to us and entangle us, and let us run with patient endurance and steady and active persistence the appointed race set before us, individually us and corporately us.
Right.
Looking away from everything that could distract us to Jesus, who is the source of our faith, giving us the incentive to believe. He is also its finisher, bringing us to maturity and perfection. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So think of him who endured grievous opposition and bitter hostility, and consider this in comparison with your trials.
Wow.
Why? Not so that you'll think, gee, I don't really have it very hard. No, so that you may not grow weary or exhausted and lose heart and let go of your faith. He knew that we would face hard things.
Yes, he did.
He knows right now, every one of you and the hard that's in your life.
Yes.
He sees it. He values it. He is not ignorant. And he says, consider Jesus so that you will have everything you need to pivot like Paul did and say, okay, these aren't the people you've sent me to help. I'm going to go next door. I'm going to help those people.
That's right.
I'm not going to lay down and quit and cry and feel sorry for myself because life is hard. I'm going to press through my fear and my weakness and my trembling.
Yes.
Because the kingdom of God is advancing and we can go with it.
Yes.
I don't know about you, but I don't want to be left behind. Mm-hmm. I want to be in it. I want to be doing it. And I want to get the full benefit of him while that's happening, because that's where the good stuff is.
Yes, it is.
Let's pray.
I love you. Let's pray. Would you join us?
Father, we do hear your call today. That you're calling us to grow, to be useful. And the only way that happens is if we are with you in the same way that you've promised to be with us. You have not moved off. You have not become distant. You have not rationed what you give of yourself to us.
Yes.
But we don't always get the benefit, Lord. And that's on us.
Yes, it is.
Forgive us. So God, I pray that you would indeed convict us.
Yes.
Bring repentance.
Yes, Jesus.
When we have forced our own way or reacted to opposition in ways that aren't godly and that don't bring you pleasure. Mm. Lord, draw us to you. Cause us to stay so that your righteousness can be revealed.
Yes.
First in us.
Yes.
And then in all the ones you are already drawing to yourself.
That's right.
We're not going, we're being sent, and that's different.
Yes, it is.
So we receive your commission, Lord. We say yes.
Yes, we do. We go with you.
And we don't count the cost. We look for the opportunity.
Yes, Lord.
Let us not faint in doing good.
Yes, that's right.
Lord, we want to be a sent church. We want to be a sending church. We want to be those that even while going through challenges and difficulties ourselves, we don't let that define us. We let your purpose and your mission and your love define us. You're working in us and through those things for us and even for others beyond us. So when we find ourselves, Lord, in unchosen places, and we do, in hard places where the pressure's all around, I pray that your life would permeate the hard place, the concrete around us, and cause it to come up, Lord, into something beautiful and glorious for your namesake, something that will be an attractive thing to others that are looking in their darkness if there can be life and hope and love. Lord, if you send us to those places, and you do, and if those places are going to be hard, and they will be, help us remember your promise. Your promise is that you are with us. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Keep on doing what I've called you to do, for I am with you. Help us hear that, Lord. Help us live in that. Help us have that exercised in us throughout our lives. I pray for anyone that's struggling in a hard place today and tempted to retreat. May that not happen, Lord. May you buoy them today with your spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. May they be buoyed not to retreat, but to pivot into what you have and trust and let you deal with their fear and their trauma, that they can have wholeness and health and be useful in your hand. Lord, we want to be sent by you. We are sent, and let us live like it, I pray. Help us in these things, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen.